This morning we are back in the book of Romans. After today, if you can believe it, we only have three sessions in the book of Romans left. But we're going to take a little break from Romans after today, and we'll pick it up again in June. So just to give you a note, we've got some great teaching coming your way from some of the other pastors on staff starting next week. But today, we are in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And let's read those verses together. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." We are in the fourth section of the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. In this section, Paul is challenging us that the gospel should have an effect on every aspect of our life. That good news that Jesus is God, that he died in your stead and rose again from the dead, proving that he is God. You see, Paul's point is that at the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, a work begins. At the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we at that point are saved. We are forgiven for our sin, and our eternity is secure. But that's not all that happens. At that moment, God begins a work of transformation. He changes how we think. He progressively does a work in us to help us view things through his eyes. And today, in chapter 14, as we continue to think along the lines of what Paul is talking about in this transformation, he's going to talk with us about a transformation that takes place in our understanding of liberty. In our understanding of what we can do and cannot do in the Christian life. This passage is not talking about giving us freedom to sin. It's not saying, well, it's okay to sin against God. It's talking about those areas of life which are free for the Christian to do. But in those areas, some Christians still don't believe that they should do that, and other Christians believe that they should do that. And Paul is going to challenge us that our relationship with Jesus Christ should have an effect not only on what we choose to do and what we don't choose to do, but how we view the people around us, the brothers and sisters in Christ around us, who make a different choice than I do. My dear wife Barbara sometimes gets frustrated with me because she tells me that I put way too much emphasis on smells. Aromas are very important to me. And I can walk into our house and say, oh, what is that smell? And she said, well, I just opened the fridge and there was a head of cabbage in there. But you are hypersensitive to smells. That's just how I am. Aromas are important to me. Do you know that a couple years ago, Starbucks took their breakfast sandwiches off the market? The reason they did is they discovered when they launched these new creations that the aroma of egg and ham and cheese on warm ciabatta was overpowering the aroma of the coffee. So that when people would walk into a Starbucks, they were smelling a breakfast sandwich and they weren't smelling coffee. The CEO said, pull the breakfast sandwiches, and sent their R&D people back to investigate how they could develop an odorless breakfast sandwich. One of the reasons why I like to go to Colorado is because the aromas. One of my favorite things to do is to get up before the rest of the family, which always happens anyway, sneak out, go to my favorite coffee shop, order a cup of Joe, have a book with me, go out and sit on the deck of that coffee shop. I don't care if it's 48 degrees. I'll put on a sweatshirt and just sip coffee and smell. Well, the Apostle Paul here in Romans 14, is challenging you as a Jesus follower. That you are to be a source of a pleasing aroma as well. Not the aroma of coffee or the aroma of pine, but the aroma of Christ. And we share that aroma in the way we interface with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when our brother or sister in Christ thinks differently or does things differently than I do. Here in Romans 14, we're going to see that brothers and sisters in Christ should mutually accept one another without disdain by the strong, or a critical spirit by the weak. And we're going to unpack that. What does Paul mean by the strong and the weak? Notice with me verse 1 of chapter 14 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Most likely what's happening is that Paul is not just writing a general challenge to this church in Rome, but actually is addressing an issue in the church in Rome. We said at the beginning of our study that the Roman church was predominantly a Gentile church. However, there surely were Jews as part of this church, Jewish Christians. Those who were part of the Jewish religion and then came to faith in Jesus. Most likely what's happening is that those Jews who came to Christ still felt a sense of allegiance to the Old Testament law. They knew that they could not be in right relationship with God because of the law. But they believed that somehow the law still had a binding authority on their life. Now, predominantly, this church was made up of Gentiles, and the Gentiles had never lived under the law. It was easy for them to say, oh, grow up. We have freedom in Christ. We don't have to follow all those regulations about you can eat this, you can't eat that. You have to do this washing and not this washing. You have to observe this day, but you don't have to observe this day. We're free in Christ. And Paul says to that stronger brother, as most likely the Roman church themselves labeled themselves that, not to look down on the weaker brother, that most likely that Jewish Christian who still felt like the law had some binding authority on himself. So Paul says, accept the one who's weak in faith. Now the word accept here does not mean tolerate. In essence, the word carries the idea of receiving one into your home or into your circle. It's, in this context, make him or her part of the family, the church family. You welcome that person who views things different than you do. Accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The NIV translates that word disputed matters. And the disputed matters here in this context are in verse 2, do I eat meat or vegetables only? In verse 5, is one day more important than another day? And down in verse 21, which we're not going to get to today, the issue of drinking wine or not. And here, Paul says, you accept that weaker brother or sister in the Lord who still feels that the Old Testament law is binding on them, even though you view it differently as the stronger brother, that you see that in Christ you have freedom. The Old Testament law no longer is a binding authority on you. Notice verse 2 as he fleshes this out. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now when Paul says one man has faith here, he's talking more generally than just salvation faith. He's talking about the fact that this person has is convinced in their heart that it's okay to do something. But the one who is weak in faith lacks understanding of the ramifications of their faith in Christ. So it is tied to salvation faith, but it's broader than that. That one who says, well, I better not do that, is not grasping yet the full freedom that they have in life in Christ. Now we're going to talk later on when we continue in this passage that there is a category of a person called a non-participating stronger brother, meaning that I have a freedom in my Christ to do that, but I choose not to because I don't want to hurt my brother or sister in Christ. Here, Paul says, one person believes it's okay to eat anything. The weaker brother in this context feels like, I better just eat vegetables. Most likely because they don't have confidence that the meat that is being offered to them has been prepared according to Old Testament legislation. And so I'll just eat vegetables just to be safe. Verse 3 says, if you're the person who feels a freedom to eat whatever you want, don't regard with contempt him who does not eat. Don't have a disdain for that person who doesn't have the same freedom that you do. And then Paul turns to the person who doesn't have the freedom to eat and says to that person, don't judge him who eats. Don't consider yourself to be the righteous remnant. Well, I'm one of the few that still stands firm for God in this area. Why does Paul say that? The end of verse 3 tells us, for God has accepted him. God has accepted that person who feels a freedom to do that thing that the weaker brother says they shouldn't. God's accepted him. This is not an area of sin. This is an area of conviction that one man has that it's okay to do something and another man has that he shouldn't do it. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? You see, Paul's point is there's really only one judge. And that one judge is the one before whom we will either stand or fall. We will either be accepted or not accepted. Again, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about reward. And then he says this, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, Paul is saying that just as we started out our Christian walk by grace, God providing salvation to us, and we didn't deserve it, we live the Christian life by grace. That the only way that we can be pleasing to the Lord is by His enablement, by the power of the Spirit of God, not by us living off of a checklist. Well, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. Therefore, God is pleased with my life. When Barbara and I lived up in North Dakota, when I pastored a rural church, and then we moved to the thriving metropolis of about 2,000, a town of about 2,000, I had a couple in our church who were very critical of us in how we raised our children. And they found out that we allowed our boys to watch Disney movies. And they tore into us. I mean, they were angry with us how we were sinning in allowing our children to watch that bear saying, oh, those bear necessities, you know, that just tore into us. And I remember telling Barbara, so, you know, people who are not gracious don't understand grace. And what I meant about that is this. It's only when I understand how much I need forgiveness before the Lord that I will ever be able to be gracious to someone else. And until we understand ourselves to be sinners who have no hope apart from Jesus Christ, who deserve nothing but an eternity separated from God in hell, it's only when I understand that I didn't deserve anything from God, He just chose to provide a way for me to be saved. It is only when I grasp that truth that I will ever be able to be gracious with someone else. And here Paul is calling the Roman church and us as his readers to be aromas of grace. Just because someone does not agree with you on an area of Christian liberty does not mean that they are wrong and you are right. In fact, in verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul says, the important thing is that each of you are convinced in your heart that what you are doing is pleasing to the Lord. And what Paul does in verses 5 through 9 is challenges us to make sure that we know why we are doing the things we do. Why do you hold that particular conviction? Do you hold it because you feel by holding it, it makes you closer to God? Do you hold it because your parents told you you're supposed to hold it? Or do you hold that conviction because you firmly believe in your heart that living your life that particular way is pleasing to the Lord? Notice verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Most likely, this is a discussion of the Sabbath, which was Saturday, by the way. When the church began, believers started observing Sunday as the Lord's Day in honor of the resurrection. When I was a kid, Sunday was a big deal. In fact, even when I lived in North Dakota, Sunday was a big deal. We were in an agrarian community. We had two sets of people in our church. One set of farmers who went into the field on Sundays. And one set of farmers who wouldn't go into the field on Sundays. And they did not have a very high opinion of each other. Romans 14 was a good passage for them. The scriptures don't say that it's okay to run your tractor on Sunday or not. We've got to express grace with each other. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Some, most likely these Jewish Christians, believed that they shouldn't do any work on the Lord's Day. The Gentiles thought, hey, it's the Lord's Day. I have victory in Jesus Christ, and I'm observing it for Him. I can remember as a kid, my parents telling me, don't go light the trash barrel because it's Sunday. We'll make people in church mad. I can remember my dad telling me, we can't talk about the fact that we went fishing this afternoon because people in church will be upset that we fished today. Now, we're not probably in most of our circles having those discussions anymore. But there's areas where we still have to be gracious with each other in these aspects of Christian liberty. Notice verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. No one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. Paul's point is this. Make sure you know why you believe the things you do. If you have a conviction about this area, why do you hold it? Your answer needs to be, because I believe that doing it this way is pleasing to the Lord. Why is that so important? Paul tells us in verses 7 through 9. It's important because we belong to God. We aren't our own. Notice verse 7. Not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In fact, verse 9 goes on to explain that even if a person doesn't recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, his death and resurrection prove that he is Lord over all, whether you're dead or alive. When our boys were middle grade school, we started to talk with them about dating. We didn't want to wait till they actually were dating. We needed to start before that. And we shared with them our convictions. Things that weren't necessarily delineated in Scripture, but these were our convictions about dating. We told the boys, the purpose of dating is to find a spouse. Therefore, it only makes sense that you don't need to be dating before you are looking. Just do things with as a group, but you don't have to enter into a dating relationship when you're not eligible age-wise to get married. That was our conviction. We also taught our boys that since the New Testament is very clear that if you are born again, that you are a Jesus follower, you should only marry a Jesus follower, that you need to date a Jesus follower since the purpose of dating is to find a spouse. That is our conviction. But we had to work through the fact, and are still working through the fact, that mom and dad's convictions are not always shared by our children. In fact, it doesn't cut it for our children to do the things they do only because dad thinks that's the right thing to do. Recently told one of my boys, you have to come to a conviction about this issue. That's what Paul is saying. Remember verse 5? Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Why am I doing this? Is it for the Lord? Or is it for me? Well, ultimately, verses 10 through 12 tell us that we need to be mindful of this truth. Don't worry about judging your brother or sister in the Lord, because one day you will stand before the judge. One day I will stand before the judge. It kind of reminds me of me telling my sons, hey son, don't be too worried about your brother's room. Why don't you go open the door to your room? Notice verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. That Greek word translated judgment seat, bema, is a word that most of the time in the New Testament is just talking about going before a civil authority. It's used in a governmental civil context. Here, Paul takes that concept and uses it in our relationship before God one day when we will stand before Him and give an answer for how we've lived our life here on this earth. This is not a judgment to say if I go to heaven or not. These are all Christians. This is the judgment that's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, by which God will look at the Christian's life and give us reward or not give us reward based on how we have lived here on this earth. So Paul says, bottom line, don't be worried about your brother or sister in Christ, how they're living their life. Focus on the fact that you are going to stand before the judge. Now, Paul here is not telling us to ignore someone else's sin. He's not saying, oh, don't care about your brother. He's caught up in sin. Just let him go on. No, not at all. This is not talking about sin or not sin. These are talking about our views on areas of liberty that we have in Christ. Verse 12 says, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. That's why Paul in verse 11 quotes from Isaiah 45:23, reminding us that even in the Old Testament it tells us that God is our judge. In the mid-1980s, my wife Barb and I lived in Dallas. We had 5 years when I was in Dallas going to graduate school without children. Most of our friends had children. And one Friday evening, we offered to our friends Rick and Stacy to take care of their sons so they could go out to dinner. We had no idea what we had just volunteered for. Those boys came into our apartment and immediately started climbing things. I would give a kind but firm no. They ignored me. Then they committed the travesty of all travesties. They messed with my books. I like my books a certain way. When they are on the shelf, I want 1 inch from the lip of the front of the shelf back to the front of the book. They came along and pushed them all back. And it was more than I could handle. And I turned to my wife and said, when we have kids, they're going to understand the word no. Now it's 25 years later. It's been years since the words, our kids won't do that, have ever uttered from my lips. And now the words are this. These. We have our own issues. You see, once we had to start living it, we realized that we needed grace. And Paul here is saying, we all need to be gracious with each other, because we all need grace. Each and every one of us stands with nothing to give us any merit before God. That's why the gospel is so central to how we treat each other. When we really understand the ramifications of the gospel, that I came to God with nothing, that He gave me everything, that I deserved nothing from Him, that He gave me everything, that I deserved an eternity separated from Him, and He made it possible for me to have salvation. It's only when I understand my dire need for grace that I will be gracious with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And one day, I will stand before my judge and give an account for how I've lived my life. And that's weighty enough. I don't have time to be your judge. And you don't have time to be my judge. Paul here challenges us that we need to accept each other because each of us answer to God. Father, we thank you for Romans 14, for the freedom we have in Christ, for the gospel, and for Paul's charge to us to be gracious people in response to your grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.